I'd like to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. It is quite a long chapter, and I will probably be preaching on most of it, but in sections. Just while you're finding that text, those of you who are, you may or may not have noticed what I am wearing tonight. Now, more people will be listening online in the end than there are here this evening. So for their benefit, I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary of what tonight I wear. Well, I'm wearing a perfectly passable grey three-piece suit. A little bit worn, not exactly new, but good enough. I think I'm wearing a grey and white striped shirt. You can judge for yourself if that is accompanied well by a pink tie. You may look at this outfit and try and work out what does it tell you about me. Perhaps the greyness bespeaks a dull personality. A pink tie, well. In truth, there is no significance to what I am wearing this evening. Alternatively, you may think he's looking rather smart, and I'm not dressed like a vicar, I'm not wearing clerical robes or vestments, but I am dressed smartly, and I would dress smartly because this is important. But we're going to look this evening at what clothes were worn by Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. You're already familiar with my lack of high-tech wizardry and pictures to project, but there is, I think, a laminated picture, which is too small for any of you to see, of a Jewish high priest. You may come down and consult it after I've finished, or after we've finished the service. But it is there, which hopefully will illustrate some of the things we're going to read about. You're unlikely to have an illustrated Bible, judging by your ages, I may be mistaken. But everything tonight has been written for us. There are no pictures, but there is one provided down there. So Exodus chapter 28, the clothing of the high priest. So we've looked at the furnishings of the tabernacle, but what about the man who served as the heart of the tabernacle? It calls him Aaron, but the role of high priest was also to be passed on to his children and their children. It was hereditary. Of course, there is no Hebrew high priest. There is no tabernacle. There is no temple. We don't need them. They pointed to one who was coming, and he came. Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, he is called our great high priest. Jesus Christ is not a picture of Aaron, but Aaron was a picture of him. If Aaron was right with God, it's because he went through the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater high priest who was to follow. Let me read the opening lines of Exodus chapter 28. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. Because I am not a priest this evening, I don't need to wear priestly attire, but Aaron had to dress in a particular way. When he led worship on behalf of the people of Israel. A priest is an intermediary, one through whom you go. We approach the Father to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. They, in their time of history, approached God through Aaron, who was a shadow or a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 2 that he was to be clothed for glory and for beauty. Not the beauty of Aaron. When you look at how he dressed, it was quite a peculiar outfit. But rather, he was a shadow of a greater one to come, Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have this item called the ephod from verse 5. It's a strange word. It's not something we would have, I think, in our own wardrobes. Verse 5, they shall take the gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be the same workmanship, that of gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. So this particular garment called the ephod, a kind of apron, if you remember last week or a few months ago, you've got those colours, blue, purple and scarlet. They are the colours of the veil in the temple and the tabernacle. They are the colours of the screen which covered the entrance to the tabernacle. And here is the high priest wearing those same colours. And the commentators love to tell you what those colours represent. Blue seems to be the colour of priesthood, because he's going to wear another garment made entirely of blue. Purple bespeaks royalty. Scarlet speaks of sacrifice. And of course, all of those point to Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our great high king. And he is our bloody sacrifice. And yet there is an additional colour woven in here, not found in the tabernacle. There is gold thread. Priesthood, kingship, blood, and gold. Why does the high priest have gold thread in his ephod, unlike perhaps the tabernacle? I can only imagine that the gold in the high priest's garment was to speak of the glory of Christ. Not the glory of Aaron. Aaron died and was buried. Aaron wasn't always a very good man, but he was pointing to one who was. This morning in our service, we spoke somewhat of the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ in heaven. We read from some passages in Revelation, and to see the Lamb in all his glory. Even, I think, that precious metal of gold is an inadequate way of picturing the splendor of Christ, and yet here it is. Furthermore, on this ephod in verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cord, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So here we have semi-precious stones on the shoulders of the high priest, with the names of the children of Israel inscribed onto them. We're told these are memorial stones. And Aaron was to bear these names upon his body as he entered the Holy of Holies. The actual descendants of Issachar and Naphtali and Judah were not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. They were forbidden. But in fact, Aaron, on their behalf, with their names written upon his shoulders, entered. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, after his ascension, was seated at the right hand of the Father, not just watching events of below, but interceding for us, praying for us, advocating our cause before the Father. It is encouraging, is it not, to know that somebody has been praying for you, that you've been mentioned in a prayer meeting, that somebody has petitioned God on your behalf, but we have Christ himself remembering us before the very presence of the Father. A high priest more permanent, more stable, more moral even than Aaron. He is literally carrying the names of the people of God into the place where they may not themselves enter. So he wears this kind of apron called an ephod. Next, from verse 15, we have something of a breastplate. When I think of a breastplate, I think of a warrior encasing his chest in steel. Not quite so here. He says in verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So not only have we these two onyx stones on the shoulder, but we have a kind of square with these precious stones built into it, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. We know that some tribes of Israel were more prominent than others. Some of them barely get a mention. Others, like the descendants of Judah and Levi and Benjamin, are mentioned more often. And yet all of these 12 tribes are close, as it were, to the heart of the high priest. Do you ever consider yourself to be so insignificant in the economy of God and in the kingdom of heaven? We can read biographies of the great and the good. They achieved this, they achieved that. And we think, well, what have I achieved? Why would God hear my prayers? I'm just a very, very tiny cog in a very, very large machine. If I were to disappear, would anyone even notice? And yet here this breastplate reminds us that when the high priest went into the very presence of God, every one of those 12 tribes was represented. And each one of them was precious. The human spirit is so naturally warped that on the one hand, it naturally overestimates its importance and is full of pride. On the other hand, it underestimates the innate value of every human being made in the image of God. So precious to God that the Lord Jesus became a man and died upon a cross to effect their salvation. Without pandering to our natural fallen pride, let me tell you this evening how wonderfully precious you are to God. You are more precious than a diamond, than amethyst, jacinth and sapphire. He continues in verse 22. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. You shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braids chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. Why is God so precise when ordering Aaron how to dress and how to have this breastplate? Well, if that breastplate is representing the precious people of God, he makes sure it will never fall off. Never slip away. Never hang limp. Never be forgotten to put back on. God, in his mercy, keeps hold of us with his strong hand, even when we feel that our grip on him is weak. And that breastplate, there he is, with it, as it were, over his heart. People are precious. That is why we Bible believers are commonly pro-life. You're not just precious or valuable because of what you can do, because you can walk, or because you can talk, or you can add to the economy. You're precious even if you can't do those things. You're precious even while you're in the womb. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Have you noticed how it's called the breastplate of judgment? In one respect, that's quite a terrifying expression. We like to be told of love and how precious we are, but judgment? Well, when the high priest was wearing that breastplate once a year, what did he do? He went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood upon the ark. What for? That each of the people represented by those precious stones on the breastplate might have their sins atoned for. Of course, we know it was not the blood of an animal killed on a Hebrew altar which could atone for our sin, but rather it was a sign of the one to come, whose blood would not sprinkle an actual golden ark in the temple, but would fall upon the ground as he hung upon a cross. The breastplate does indeed bespeak the love of God and how precious his people are to him, but neither does it shy away from the fact that the people of God, even the people of God, have sinned. And one of the themes of the letter of 1 John is that we ought not to sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest in the heavenly places. We have one who, even when Satan accuses us, can say, my blood covers it. Our sin has been judged. Our sin has been atoned for. This breastplate of judgment in verse 29 we're told, is over his heart. When he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. This Urim and Thummim is a mysterious pair of objects which were used to discern the will of God. And there they were to be somehow kept in or by this preciously made breastplate. And the people of God are precious to him, and he has borne their judgment. And yet there is a command that having been forgiven, having had their sin atoned for, that now they seek his will and obey it. Some of you were at Hetton, you've already heard me make this point. I said it this afternoon, but it's still true this evening. We are not saved by doing good things. We are not saved by keeping God's law. But we are saved for them. If the grace of God has been poured out in your heart, and you know that salvation is a free gift, freely given to all who will take it. It's not a list of demands or commands which we must obey. If you know that, and that grace has truly been at work in your heart, then go forth and serve him. These two mysterious objects are there in the breastplate. The people of God are precious to him, but may they discern his will and obey him. Verse 31 speaks about the robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Some commentators link this passage to the garment of Christ upon the cross. I don't know whether that's pushing it. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. Again, I heard one preacher, he was quite convincing at the time, though I'm not quite sure of it now, saying how the blue garment of the high priest represented or anticipated the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. Well, I've been to the River Jordan, and it wasn't blue. So, perhaps he knew more than I did. Why does he wear blue? Well, for a start, why not? Maybe God likes blue. Does blue bespeak the beautiful sky? Possibly. I could spend 5 minutes trying to convince you of that, but I wouldn't be convinced myself. I don't know. And yet we are, of course, told again about the familiar routine of the hem, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. And then we have the addition of bells of gold between them all around, and the shape of pomegranates. Is this just what fashionable folk wore? 1500 BC? Pomegranates? Bells? And yet this is God. God commanding what the high priest should wear. This has not come off the fashion walks of Thebes. I wonder if the fruit, the pomegranate bespeaks once again the Garden of Eden. It's only a hint. It's only a dim memory, a dry recollection. And yet I think the tabernacle is a picture of Eden. It is the place where we should have been, but from which we were excluded, but which God in Christ is bringing back. and with the bells, presumably, tinkling away as he walked about. This man certainly could not operate in secret. And it's been thought that the high priest, when he entered the holy place and then the most holy place, that those outside who were not permitted to go in, they would still hear him moving around even though they could not see him. Well, what does that mean to us? I've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen him praying for me. I never saw him die upon that cross. But I hear about it, I read about it in his word, and I believe it. Furthermore, there was always a danger, and I think the chapter even closes with this note about incurring iniquity and dying. There was always a danger that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead. He was entering the presence of God. What if there was sin in his own life? What if the sacrifice was not accepted? Well, those tinkling bells were a gentle reminder to those outside. The high priest yet lives. The sacrifice is accepted. When Christ offered himself to God upon that cross, there was no tinkling bells 3 days later, but there was an empty tomb and a broken stone. The high priest, though he was dead, yet lived. His ministry had been accepted. His great work of salvation was being done. Verse 35 continues, "And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." The implication there is that God might kill him if he doesn't dress the right way. You know, when we worship God, when we gather together for formal corporate worship, we do so on his terms, not ours. I'm sure you'll agree tonight, I've not tried very hard to entertain you. I could try. I could get the smoke machines and the lights and all that. It works well for everyone else. And you'd go away feeling great. But what would God feel? We worship God on his terms, not ours. Verse 36 continues, this time speaking of the turban and the nameplate. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, 'Holiness to the Lord.' And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Aaron, as the priestly representative of the people, was to be holy. And elsewhere in scripture, we're told about how in the future, we are going to be holy unto the Lord. We're even going to be given a different name. But Aaron was not to be like every other high priest in the world. Each religion, each god, each temple had its high priest. But Aaron was to be different. He was to be holy to the Lord, separated to the Lord, distinctive and consecrated to the Lord. And he was to lead, and his sons after him, in a holy living unto the Lord. It did not work. The people of Israel were often holy unto Baal and Molech. But he was to wear this statement, this call, this vocation upon his head to remind him that it's not only our actions which can break God's law, but our thoughts as well. I genuinely am capable of keeping the law of the United Kingdom. But I can't keep God's law, because God's law involves what I think. And yet Aaron, representing, anticipating our great high priest, who would be holy to the Lord in every respect, in his speech, in his thought, in his actions. In verse 39, we're told, you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. Fine linen is sometimes a picture in scripture of righteousness, of righteous deeds. Aaron is to be a righteous man. Aaron, of course, could not live up to that call, but the one to whom he pointed could and did. For Aaron's sons, you shall make, verse 40, tunics. You shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle. There was even to be special garments they would wear which no one else could see. These are the undergarments, as it were, to cover their nakedness. Again, reminding us a little of the story of Adam and Eve. How when they took that fruit, they beheld their nakedness and they were troubled by it, and they tried to cover it up themselves, but in fact God provided the coverings. Here once again, God himself provides the covering. Furthermore, Aaron and his sons are to be holy to the Lord, not just outwardly, not just when they're on show in the tabernacle, but even in those private places and private times, the times when no one is looking, those areas of life that others can't inspect. Holiness to the Lord. And then finally in verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Of course, as I repeatedly point out, in one respect, this chapter is utterly redundant. We need no temple. We need no tabernacle. We need no human priesthood. We don't need Aaron and his children, because we have Christ. And here the danger is that Aaron would not do it correctly and he might incur iniquity and die. We know that Christ did everything perfectly, and he incurred our iniquity and died. But 3 days later, those bells began to ring. Our great high priest rose from the dead, and continues to minister for us before the Father's throne until such time as he calls us home.